Hey, Google, what is the chief end of man?
Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever.
Yeah, I'm on a mission like a couple spies, and that, guys, is the reason why I catechize.
Welcome to the Reform Standard. I'm Tony. Let's get started. Chapter 20 of the Scots Confession of Faith reads, "Of general councils, and of their power, authority, and causes of their convention. As we do not rashly damn that which godly men, assembled together in general councils, lawfully gathered, have propounded on us, so without just examination dare we not receive whatsoever is obtruded unto men under the name of general councils. For plain it is, as they were men, so have some of them manifestly erred, and that in matters of great weight and importance. So far, then, as the council proves the determination and commandments that it gives by the plain word of God, so far do we reverence and embrace the same. But if men under the name of a council pretend to forge unto us new articles of our faith, or to make constitutions repugning to the word of God, then utterly we must refuse the same as the doctrine of devils, which draws our souls from the voice of our only God to follow the doctrines and constitutions of men. The cause, then, why general councils convened was neither to make any perpetual law which God before had not made, nor yet to forge new articles of our belief, neither to give the word of God authority, much less to make that to be his word, or yet the true interpretation of the same, which was not before his holy will expressed in his word. But the cause of councils, we mean of such as merit the name of councils, was partly for confutation of heresies, and for giving public confession of their faith to the posterity following, which both they did by the authority of God's written word, and not by any opinion or prerogative, that they could not err, by reason of their general assembly. And this we judge to have been the chief cause of general councils. The other was for good policy and order to be constituted and observed in the Kirk, in which, as the house of God, it becomes all things to be done decently and into order. Not that we think that any policy or one order in ceremonies can be appointed for all ages, times, and places, for as ceremonies, such as men have devised, are but temporal, so may and ought to be changed, when they rather foster superstition than that they edify the Kirk using the same." The Scots Confession here is continuing on in their ecclesiology section, and they're in their ecclesiology section. They're connecting the authority of the church, who it is that discerns and decides what is true doctrine. They've now said that the Holy Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, as it is given to the church, is the authority over Scripture. And now here they go on to explain, if that's the case, then what is the purpose of councils? What authority do they have, and why are they called together? And so it starts out by saying that insofar as a council is in accord with the Word of God, insofar as what the council declares is consistent with what the Scriptures declare, there's not only no reason not to accept it, but we actually need to accept that as authoritative. And this is actually an extension of pastoral authority. So it's not in the Scots Confession, in the Reformed tradition, it's not as though the assembly of a council or the assembly of a synod or something like that, it's not as though that has a different kind of authority than ordinary pastoral authority. It's an aggregate of the pastoral authority of the church. And so just as we accept as authoritative that which our teacher or our pastors teach us, insofar as it's in accord with the Word of God, so also we ought to accept the decrees and the statements of councils. But insofar as that council contradicts the Word of God, we not only should and can, but we must reject what that council teaches. And so with all of that said, it goes on to indicate that the reason why councils were convened was not to make any new laws, because God had given the laws that he determined for his church, not to make perpetual law, nor to forge new articles of belief. So sometimes we hear the story that in the Council of Nicaea or the Council of Chalcedon that the church came together to create a new doctrine in order to account for something that it had not yet formulated. And this simply isn't the case. Everything that is necessary for belief, for edification, all things which God has decreed to reveal about himself to mankind was revealed in the scriptures. So the doctrine of the Trinity was not a creation of the Council of Nicaea, but it was revealed in the Trinity or in the scriptures. Likewise, the doctrine of the incarnation was not a creation of man at the Council of Chalcedon or at Ephesus, but was revealed in the scriptures. And so here they make the important point that these councils predominantly were called together to refute heresies. So the church had a public confession. It had the faith once delivered to the saints, the pattern of sound words that Paul commanded Timothy to adhere to. The apostolic testimony was present in the scripture. But as men and some women, but mostly men, departed from that truth, people like Arius and Apollinaris and others, Sibelius, as they departed from that truth, the church called together councils in order to address those heresies. So they are called together to confute heresy. They give a public confession of faith following the refutation of that heresy. And they do so self-consciously by the authority of God's word. So the Council of Nicaea was gathered together and their arguments didn't rest on the authority of bishops. But we see time and time again in the documents of the era, the authority of the Council of Nicaea rests on the scriptures. It rests on the apostolic testimony delivered in the scriptures and passed down from bishop to bishop in the teaching ministry of the church. Nor did anyone in the Council of Nicaea even hint at the idea that they were incapable of error. And so there's this idea that the councils self-consciously were infallible, and that simply is just not the case until a much later stage in Roman Catholic development. And so it goes on here to say that councils also come together to formulate policy, which is observed in the church or in the kirk. And so the purpose of this is that religious worship in the Christian church is to be done decently in order. And so as the church recognized sort of a plurality of practices occurring in the early church, there are lots of things that are recorded in the canons of the councils in the early church that are not doctrinal in nature, but have to do with the ordering and the management of the church. So things like the fact that a bishop cannot have more than one diocese is an example from the first Council of Nicaea. And so this is the last part that I think is really interesting. So Reformed folk in sort of this new Reformed resurgence that we're experiencing have this tendency to look back at the Church of the Reformation, of the Scottish Church if you're a Covenanter, or the Dutch Church if you're Dutch Reformed, or maybe the British Presbyterian tradition or the early American Presbyterian tradition. We look at that and we think that this is the way that it should always be. But when we read in the Scots Confession here, it says, not that we think that any policy or one order and ceremonies can be appointed for all ages, times, and places. So the Scottish Confession here is rejecting the idea that there's some sort of perfect order of service or perfect liturgy that the church can land on that is eternal. So they say ceremonies such as men have designed or devised are temporal, and they may and ought to be changed when they foster superstition rather than edify the church. So it's not the case in most situations that there's a superstition that's built up around a specific order of service in the Reformed tradition. But I would also probably add that when the order of service becomes divisive or no longer functional in the cultural context, then we should go back to the scriptures. We should go back to the supreme authority for for not only for doctrine or faith, but also for practice. That includes the practice of the church. We should go back to those scriptures and we should revisit them. And if we need to, we should make the appropriate changes so that our worship service, our liturgies can serve the edification of the church and the glory of God's name.
You know, if you want, you could know this. The catechism, hey, the catechism, hey. Do you know what the chief and the man is? And how the Father, Son, and Spirit do manage? Do you know, if you want, you could know this.
West Side.